Well, turn with me, please, to the book of Malachi. And we're going to begin our series over the next few weeks by looking at Malachi chapter 1 and verses 1 to 5. Malachi 1 verses 1 to 5. It matters how we worship. It matters how we worship. And that in many ways is the main underlying desire that God has for his people in the book of Malachi. He wants them to worship him, to spread his wonders abroad. It matters how we worship. The philosophers tell us that in the age that we live in, is the age of authenticity. Whatever speaks to us is authentic. It is what other philosophers have said is expressive individualism. We live out our inner lives in a community, and if that community seeks to deny our inner lives, seeks to prevent our inner life, and do not conform the way we see things, then that is considered to be oppression. And indeed, this age of authenticity is also one in which the religion of today is that of sincerity. It doesn't matter what you say as long as it's sincere. What I think is a good thing. That is what is authentic. That is what is real. And we see that authenticity throughout all our lives. We see it all the way around us in today's society. We see it, if you're interested in these things, not just in highfalutin philosophy. You see it in morality. If it's good for me, then it's moral. We see it in art. We see it in music. We've got to get back to that authentic sound, that authentic picture and feel to things. You have to be sincere. But the Bible has a very different picture of this. It tells us that actually it does matter how we worship, and that these truths were revealed to us from outside, from God himself. His word was revealed to us, it was spoken to us, through his prophets, as we see like Malachi, and of course, particularly so, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the point of Malachi, who is preaching some 400 years before the coming of Christ. And for this evening, I just want to pick out three things from these first five verses. The first heading is entitled, A Message from the Covenant God. A Message from the Covenant God. And it is our way into understanding what Malachi is all about, how it's structured, and just a few preliminary lessons. The next two headings are relevant to the next few verses, from verse 2 to verse 5, particularly the second one that we've got, second heading, and it's this, the amazing love of the covenant God. Or maybe you should say our covenant God. Okay, so we have a message from our covenant God, the amazing love of our covenant God, and then toward the end, by way of a further application, I want to have a look at the fame, with an F, fame of our covenant God. Okay. So just to go through this again, a message from our covenant God, the amazing love of our covenant God, and the fame of our covenant God. And like I said, this first heading that I'm going to start with, a message from the covenant God, is really our way into understanding what on earth this book is about. And if it's the first time you've read it, or it's the first time you've ever been here and heard this being spoken about, no doubt there's a lot of it will seem a bit puzzling. Now, I can't unwrap all of it now. That's for us to do over the next few weeks, really, together as a congregation. And of course, a lot of the time I'll be sitting there with you. So I just want to have a look at the first few verses and our way in to Malachi. So a message from our covenant God. There's a few key words that you need to be aware of there. And the words are burden, you see in verse 1. And then we have the word of the Lord, or literally it would be oracle. Okay, you might have a translation with oracle, that's probably a better word. Okay, and then we have Malachi, the name Malachi himself. Well, what does Malachi mean? Well, the word Malachi means my messenger. And it occurs only once in the Old Testament, and that's all we know about him. And it's interesting to note, as we shall see in a minute, that when we look at prophets, who these people are, and I'll talk about them in a minute, is in many ways throughout Old Testament redemptive history, that is, between creation and between the coming of Christ, really, or between the end of the book of Malachi, these prophets appear almost out of nowhere. They have been called by God. So we know nothing about them other than their name, just sometimes their parentage, and sometimes where they might be from, or their tribe, or their clan. After all, it's Elijah who is called Elijah the Tishbite. And I failed to find out exactly what a Tishbite is. Perhaps a Tish that bites. I'm not really too sure quite what it is. But joking aside, the whole point is that these men have been called, they have been commissioned by God for a particular purpose. They are carrying a divine message. It is of divine origin. It says the word or the oracle of the Lord. And they're delivering this message to the people of God, the Israelites. So although it's Malachi that is speaking, really he's the mouthpiece for the Lord. What we have to also remember, folks, is that because it's in the Old Testament, because it's a prophet, and because in many ways it's somewhat obscure, and it may be very obscure if all this is new to you, it doesn't mean that it's any less important than any other part of the Word of God. You know, it's not like the Old Testament is somehow less important than the New Testament. There's people around who believe that all we should do is read the New Testament and not read the Old Testament. And just as a word of just, you know, personal opinion, it's one of the reasons why I've got a problem with red letter Bibles. Because they always have red letters for the words of Jesus, which it makes them easy to find, but it makes them more important than the rest of the Bible. And yet all of this is the word of the Lord, you see. Okay? It's not that I'm going to rip your Bibles up if I come across any of you with those. It's just a personal view that whether you're looking at Malachi or whether you're looking at Leviticus or whether you're looking at the Gospel of John or the book of Revelation, it is the word of the Lord. And Jesus Christ is the word incarnate. He speaks all of these, you see. So Malachi is this prophet. He's there to proclaim. He's a preacher. He's conveying this divine message as a mouthpiece for the Lord to the Israelites. Now, historically speaking, these prophets had a particular function. And many of you will know this anyway. There's no shame that you don't, if you don't. But many of you will know this anyway. We've looked at it a lot in our Bible studies too. But the function of the prophets is to drive the people back from their erroneous ways, their sinful ways, so that they may come back to the covenant, which you will read about earlier on in the Old Testament. We won't go into it now. In that sense, friends, prophets are covenant prosecutors. They are, as it were, delivering a lawsuit from God to the people to say, you know, this is what you should be doing, but you are not. And if you've read just that first chapter along with me today, you'll see that it's already there in this book. This is what it should be like, but it's not. So it's there to, they're there to persuade them back, to tell them that they're under great danger. They're covenant prosecutors. They're enforcing the covenant as these mouthpieces of God. And they would do this so many different ways. Sometimes they would do it as being object lessons themselves in quite bizarre rituals, like street theatre sometimes, but other times through straightforward preaching of the word like we have here. Other times, like visions too. Depends on who you look at. So here is this word of the Lord, and that is Malachi, and that he's also a prophet. And his book is one of a category of 12 prophets that we have right at the very end of our Old Testament. It's slightly different, you heard the Jewish Old Testament, that are unfortunately called the minor prophets. And it's not because they're all of a particular height or under the age of 18. Okay, it's just because they're the smaller books of the Old Testament. But there's a unity to all of these because a lot of the message in one can be found in others. So it's one of those books that are there. Now, Malachi, along with some of the others before this, like Haggai and Zechariah, are prophets preaching after the people of God have returned to their homeland following being in exile in Babylon. Now, if you want to know about the history of that, you can read about it, of course. You can read about it in the other books. You can read about it in Esther as well, and Nehemiah. There are other history books that are set in this period of time. Or you can also listen to the sermons that we've done on these books. And the first of the series often gives a bit of a more detailed overview than I can do today. Otherwise, we'll never get to the actual text in hand. So to give them their proper name, and you may or may not like these sorts of things, but Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi are what we call post-exilic. They come after the exile. Okay, so these three prophets are one subcategory within those 12 minor, because before that, the other prophets are preaching before the people of God have been uprooted and sent either into what was then an Assyrian empire or a Babylonian empire. So there is a prophet. There is a prophet. We need to be careful that we don't think of prophets as being Gandalf-like creatures with some sense of foresight or anticipation. These men are not conjurers. These men are not fortune tellers with their kind of crystal ball in front of them. They are preachers of the word of God. And like I said, if that's your prophet, your people, that's another P, your people are the recipients of this message. Okay? Now the word Israel there means God strives, if I remember rightly, was the word that was given to Jacob. And of course that's interesting because Jacob and Esau turn up in those very first few verses. And again, you might not know the story. There's no shame in the fact you don't know that story. When else are you going to learn about it? But some of us here will know it well, and I want to talk about that story in a little bit. But Israel, then, of course, is one nation eventually. But, you see, centuries have passed by since that nation had first inhabited their homeland. There had been one kingdom and one king, and then the kingdom fractured into two. And gradually, the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom were swallowed up by massive empires that I mentioned already, Assyria and Babylon. And so here are the people. They are the recipients of the message. Of course, Malachi doesn't tell us quite when it was written, but scholars believe that it was written between 480 and 450 BC. So sometime before, during, or after the time of Nehemiah, which of course we did a massive series on. The reason why we think that is because we look at the internal evidence, the actual words, the themes are ones that we see addressed in other books like Nehemiah. So he might well have been some sort of contemporary, lived at the same time as him, maybe of a different age, but certainly a contemporary. We do know that also it talks about Edom being destroyed in these first few verses. Well, Edom was only destroyed after the people of God had been sent into exile. So we know it's somewhere after return. So there's the prophets, there's the people. Thirdly then, under this heading, we have proclamation. Now, the very centre of the message, really, is very much the centre of the message throughout the Old Testament. James Hamilton, in his book on this, has said that the very centre of biblical theology is God's glory through his judgment, because it's through his judgment that his mercy is highlighted, that his love is highlighted, and that those display who God is, his name, his goodness, and so on and so forth. And so that is the central message that is there. And of course, we can see that because it opens up with this encouragement to Israel, that Israel I have chosen, Israel I have loved. And Edom has been destroyed, and they may try and rebuild it, but they won't be able to. They will not be successful. Why is it that they have been unsuccessful and Israel have been able to return home and rebuild? Because God is faithful. And that's what we're going to look at in one moment. And the problem has been, up until then, as Malachi says, that he has been faithful, but you've not given him the honour that he is due as Yahweh, as covenant God. The book itself is structured in a particular way. It's very difficult to display this. I nearly gave some of the men upstairs a diagram of this, but I decided to go against it and just leave the screen as it was. But it is in the form, the book is, in the form of six disputes between God and the people, of which the one that we're looking at is the first of those disputes, and how they regard God. They question, as we shall see, that he's the faithful God that he says he is. It's quite shocking, really, what they do. So that is the first of them that is there. And then verses 1 of chapter 6 to verse 2, sorry, to chapter 2 and verse 9, there's another disputation. And then so on and so forth all the way through. So each time that Daniel and I come up and preach, we will be looking at one of these disputes. And that's the structure. And like I said, if prophets are covenant prosecutors, they're like lawyers, really, this is what they're doing. They're bringing the charges to the people. And there's a particular, you know, phrase that you see there in verse 2, and yet you say. And it says it a number of times. It says it in verse 6 as well, and yet you say. And in doing these, presenting these disputes to the people of God, the Malachi is using a form of irony and satire that's very common in the Old Testament. It's a dark sense of humour that, you know, if you're not very good with irony and you don't pick it up, it's sometimes difficult to see and hear when somebody's like that. But it confronts them in a very unusual way. He uses a question like a lawyer and then he answers the question. So, for example, if you look at Malachi chapter 1, he says, I have loved you. That's the truth claim. And then there's this kind of hypothetical refutation. It says, but you say, how have you loved us? Okay. And then the prophet's answer is a restatement of that. Yet is not Esau Jacob's brother, yet I have loved Jacob and Esau I have hated. And then he gives the evidence. This is what's happened to the Edomites. See, all of this follows a particular formula that is there for all six of them in some way or another. Now, you may or may not find that interesting, but, you know, somebody's not cobbled together this book and not just put in obscure verses for the sake of it. It may seem like that sometimes. You're not clear on all the imagery that's in. A lot of it's Old Testament imagery that we're not always that familiar with. But it's an inspired book, inspired by God, but it's also a piece of literature. And we mustn't be afraid to see the Bible as literature as well as the inspired word of God. So we're confronted here by this prophet to the people. Just one final thing I wanted to mention. If I mention prophets and people and proclamation, then I had fun with this, didn't I? Then we also have prospect. Because actually, all prophets, when they are confronting the people of God, actually reveal something of the future to come in that message, a prospect of the future. Now, you won't see it in the section that we're looking at, but we read about it this morning. It talks about that of Elijah and the messenger of the covenant and so on. It's looking towards something greater that is to come. It could be the restoration of a kingdom. It could be an eternal throne. It can be a greater king. All of those things it's looking towards. Now the people of God and the prophets, no doubt, you know, this to them was looking through a glass darkly, you know, looking through a dim mirror, that's what we would say today. It's difficult to see. everything clearly, but it becomes perfectly clear when Jesus Christ arrives on this earth. And that prospect of the future is fulfilled with the coming of Christ. But there's still yet more to come when Christ returns. So there is a long thread, there's a long unfolding of God's promises, of which we only see part of it here in Malachi. Well, there we have then something of the book of Malachi. So let's have a look then at the first. Well, before we ever look at the first thing, just remind ourselves that what we are confronted with then is a message of divine revelation. It's a point I made earlier on, should have made it clearer, but it is a message of divine revelation. God is revealing himself. He is Yahweh. He is Lord, in caps it is in your English Bible. Sometimes you see there, another time he says, the Lord of hosts, literally the captain of armies, is revealing himself to us in his word or through his prophet that we now have in his word. So this is not a message from Malachi. Okay, this is a message from God through Malachi. And that's very important for us to understand. It's a message from Malachi. So the prophets themselves, their words, they look toward these things, they look toward the coming of Christ, but it's a divine message. And it has to be said, although this is 400 years before Christ, so therefore nearly 2,500 years ago, what relevance to us? What relevance to us? But it is a message that is relevant to us. It's a message relevant to the people of God at all times, whether it's before Christ has come or whether it's in the history of the church over the last 2,000 years. Because, it's a story of a backslidden covenant people. There's a word of a judgment there. There are people who are lax in their personal devotion. They're hypocritical in their worship. And yes, Daniel was right, as he said earlier on. It certainly packs a punch. You are left there reeling against the ropes like a boxer. I don't know why it's one with the boxing and wrestling analogies today, but you feel that you have been given a good going over by Malachi through this. And on the other hand, though, we see that in all these things, God is faithful and loyal. So it's a message for today. It's a message relevant for our times. The problems, in many ways, are much the same problems we face as his people in this day and age. And so this book is like a mirror. It reveals ourselves when we read it, because there are times when we are unfaithful that way. There are times when we have been hypocrites. We are faced with a religion that is often half-hearted and half-baked. And it's very easy just to kind of look out there and, or just look at the other churches, the liberals, not us. We'll look at the other denominations, not us. No, this is looking at you too. Looking at yourselves, looking at me, you see. So it's a message relevant to our times. Roger Ellsworth says this about Malachi. Malachi will find us out, show us what is going on in our hearts and how to fix it, and tell us if we are sick and prescribe good medicine for us. So we need to pray that the Spirit will come and help us to understand what this word has to say to us. And you will notice finally under this first heading, it says at the very beginning, and I deliberately left it to the last, it depends on the version that you got, but it says it is a burden of Malachi. Okay, it is a burden. It's something that others, like Habakkuk, for example, have a burden to deliver, and that the root meaning of that word is to raise up, to this picture of a debt being lifted up, a load being lifted up and renewed. And this is why we have a burden. Okay, it weighs heavily on the heart of the prophet. He must deliver it. And we ourselves must feel burdened for the word of the Lord in our own lives too, as Christians. We want others to hear the word of the Lord. We want others to hear the gospel. God has something to say. He's saying to us, we are there to proclaim it to others as well. So it is a message of divine revelation. It's relevant to us, but also it should be a burden to us as well. Because, you see, although the prophets are all fulfilled in Jesus, he is the greatest prophet of all, amongst other things, he's the greatest prophet of all. The church is a prophet of sorts. It is there to proclaim the word of God. It is what we call the prophetic role. So that's our introduction, our way into Malachi, a message from our covenant God. And I'm already exhausted. Secondly then, we have the amazing love of our covenant God. Okay, amazing love of our covenant God. Here you can turn your minds and your eyes down to the rest of the verses in front of us from verse 2 to 5. And just have a scan through that. This is the first charge or indictment, if you want to use the proper legal language. It says there in verse 1, I have loved you. I'm reading from a slightly different version, of course, at times. So, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Or in what way have you loved us? And then he gives us that claim, you know, I have loved you. You know, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. There's the text that's in front of us. So we need to get to grips with the Jacob and Esau story, at least a very brief thumbnail sketch of it just for tonight, and to find out who on earth this Edom is. Now, what is it? What is an Edom? Okay, and then also to have a look at those words that I think are quite key, and that's the words love and hate, because they are, you know, much used words in our own day and age, but the Bible uses it in a different way. Okay, it's got to use it in a very technical way. So there's the first indictment. Now the background story is really about God's electing, him choosing that of Jacob over Esau, hence why it says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Now, like I said, if you don't know the story of Jacob and Esau well, then I'll just give you a brief overview of it. It's a little bit inadequate because it won't pick up all the detail that is there, but I'm conscious of time. But Jacob and Esau, or should I say really to begin with, Esau and Jacob, are brothers. And in Genesis 29, it is, I think, they are about to be born. They are struggling in the womb. And when Esau is born, he comes out of his mother's womb first, and Jacob comes next, clinging to his heel. His heel. Okay. Now, in the unfolding of the story, which we won't go into all the detail of now, Jacob manages to trick both his brother and then his father out of blessings that were due to his older brother, out of his inheritance. And he does so with the connivance, with the help of his mother, Rebecca. Okay, so the idea of the whole story is that Rebecca and Jacob are deceiving their husband and father respectively. Well, it's a dysfunctional family, you see, but then probably no different to our own families. And the whole point of the book is not to get sucked into this kitchen sink drama that is unfolding in front of us, because it is. It's more like Coronation Street and EastEnders or something at times. But it's to demonstrate that actually God is working out his sovereign plan in the lives of those four people, the two parents that I've mentioned there, and two of the children, Jacob and Esau. And that actually, although Rebecca and Jacob were deceiving both husband and father, actually God was working through his purposes. And actually Rebecca knew that Jacob would always be the one who was chosen, but she went about it with her own, through her own means, in order to make sure that her favourite became the one who inherited the blessings. And actually, in the end, you know, what we need to remember is that neither Jacob nor Esau deserve God's favour. Both experience righteous wrath in the next, you know, few chapters. Esau's traded away his rights. He marries two, not just one, but two Hittite women. And Jacob, well, he's that conniving little rat, isn't he, who manipulates Isaac into granting him that promised blessing instead of trusting God. Now, of course, the story goes on and on, but out of those two people, those two men, Jacob and Esau, come two nations. I've mentioned already, Jacob. From Jacob we have the nation of Israel, several generations down the line. Out of Esau, some of you will know who comes from Esau, and that is Edom. Edom is not a thing, you know, or a monster or something. It is a nation that comes. And the two nations have always been at loggerheads with one another. And you can read about that in Obadiah. And some of you know that I preached on that about 6 weeks ago. So you can hear about that in more depth. So that's the background of the story. It's about God's sovereign choice. He chose Jacob, you know, and therefore I am faithful to you. I have chosen your nation. That's the point, you see. And then I mentioned the terms love and hate. Well, in our day and age, and quite understandably so, we think of love and hate in terms of emotion. But here, what it's used is in a more technical manner. So though the one in the relationship who is Jacob is loved because he is chosen. But Esau, he is not chosen, therefore he is hated. And the interesting thing is that when Israel, when the northern kingdom goes to pot, toward the end of its own time, it is they who are hated by God. You see? It is, again, you see, if you were to look at the Old Testament documents at the time, we come across divorce documents where one party is regarded as the one that loves and one party that is the one that hates. And it's not about relationship counselling. It's where they stand in relation to the covenant agreement. So it's not about emotions in that respect. So God is overruling all the foolishness or all the sinfulness of Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Rebekah for the praise of his glory. Now he uses them to further his purposes in the world. And what is happening is, if you've never read Genesis after this, I can tell you now, if you've not read it before, it gets worse actually, far worse before it gets better. As well, and sometimes it's a really difficult read, and wait till you get to Tamar and Judah. That's even, you know, that is not bedtime reading. It will leave you with a sour, you know, taste in your mouth when you read about those things. But like I said, you know, from there you've got two nations, and from there Edom is a new nation that stands under a God's judgment. Now, leaving aside that background detail, because that's the reason, that's the evidence they present. I've loved you, not Esau, I have loved you. You might be asking the question to yourself, why do the people of God question God's faithfulness then? You know, why do they need to be reminded? Well, you know, they need to be reminded because God's love was evident in the fact that a remnant, a small group of these folks, had returned to Jerusalem after 70 years in exile in Babylon. It is down to God's faithfulness that they have rebuilt the walls, that they rebuilt the temple, you know, but they were still a long, long way away from that anticipated glorious future that you read about in other prophets that is to come. Where was the new heavens and the new earth, Isaiah, they may well be asking yourselves. I don't see it around here. I don't see the nations pouring into the temple. I don't see the walls so huge that all the nations can pour into there. Now, why is the glory of God not returned to the temple like they promised it would do? You know, life seems to have gone on as much as normal. They didn't really appear to be radically transformed by their experience of exiles and return. Their circumstances seem the same. They were scraping out on an obedience in very difficult circumstances in a world that seemed stacked against them. So they were beginning to question them, you know, why, you know, are you really faithful? You know, they are doubting, they're disputing. Have you really loved us? Just think what a shocking thing that is to say to God. But God reassures them that he remains faithful to them. So what can we learn from these few verses? And I'm sure you can understand there's lots more we could say about this. First of all, what we must do is we must praise God for his amazing love to his redeemed people. Okay, remember, God is faithful to you. As a believer, God is always faithful to you. And that should be an encouragement. That should be our comfort. That should be our strength. That should also be our song. And not just here, but, you know, 24/7, that should be our song, that God is faithful. You know, our salvation depends on God choosing us first, long before we chose him. See, God chooses people for salvation apart from anything we can possibly do to save ourselves. He chooses the weak to shame the strong. He chooses the powerless who know, you know, they've got no righteousness of their own in which they can boast, to those who think they can earn their way to heaven. You see, left to ourselves, we would never choose him, because we're dead in sin. We're in darkness. And yet, praise God for his amazing love to redeem people, because he chooses Abraham. Abraham is an idolater. He's probably a moon worshiper. He calls him out of Ur into the promised land. He calls and chooses Jacob long before Jacob has been born. He chooses Israel long before it was a nation. Now, the point of the story for us as Christians should be seen in light of a very famous chapter, chapter 9 of the book of Romans, in which, you know, God's love for Jacob is used by Paul to demonstrate his mercy, God's mercy that is, and God's compassion. That in the midst of this sinful world, a nation's going far from God, and they're under his judgments, they oppose him, they rage against his people, okay? God's love and mercy and compassion are sure and steadfast. You know, and of course, John tells us in his letters that that God is love. He demonstrates that love to us. And that love is shown to us particularly in the sending of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did God choose us before the foundations of the world, in love he has chosen to send his Son to pay for that sin on the cross, to give us a righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. He grafts us on to a new Israel. He makes us part of his chosen people. That was his plan for us from the beginning, before the beginning. And that's his demonstration of his love for us, that he sent his Son to live a perfect life that Jacob could not live, to keep a law that Israel could not keep. That's important for us to understand as well. He gives us a law that Israel could not keep. He gives us faith that we need to trust in Christ, and the Spirit to work in us until we are presented spotless and blameless on that day. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. You know, Gerhardus Voss says in one of his articles many years ago in Banner of Truth, the cross is not the place where Jesus won for us the Heavenly Father's love. The cross is where the Heavenly Father's love for us was displayed in all its unfathomable magnificence. It was because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. It is a love that we see also in Jesus and his love for sinners. Friend, have you experienced the love of our Saviour? Have you experienced his love for you? There is nothing like it in the whole world, to wake up in the morning and to know that you have a kinsman redeemer, that you have a Saviour who watches over you, you know, and there is nothing like being loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that you are loved? And God's love, of course, is not only amazing, sometimes it's also a refining love. You know, we do go through trials, but is that evidence, as no doubt the Israelites thought, that God wasn't faithful anymore? No, I mean, you know, the Bible tells us that that going through these trials is not a sign that God is unfaithful, or that he has been forgotten, or that somehow this divine being's got distracted by moving some parts of the furniture around the cosmos. I thought, I've forgotten about Simon Doney there. Oh dear. No, and I don't say that irreverently. What it is God's love, you know, a mark of a Christian is to go through those trials. those hard life, it's in those hard life experiences that we learn about God's grace. They're part of the journey that is undertaken by God's people. You know, and being chosen by God doesn't exclude us from those difficulties. It's a means by which he reshapes us, isn't it? It's a means by which he transforms us by his grace. It's not that he just loves us when things go well, you know, and hates us because things go badly, or we might feel the same. God loves us through all these things. That is the mark of a Christian life, to be going through those times. And our lives are not even free through dramatic falls into sin. I mean, you've got to look at Jacob. There is a man that slips into sin so many times. There's no doubt we all do. We are no better in many ways. And Jacob needed God's grace at the end of his life just as much as he needed it at the beginning. And that's the same for us. We need God's grace throughout our lives. And the potter was shaping our clay, just like Jacob's clay, for God's glory. And it's that love that takes us through these things. It's that love that carries us through in our walk with him, through those trials, through those tribulations. It's the love that we would want to spread abroad, like the hymn writer has said. Tell others about. So that's important to understand. It's an amazing love, but it doesn't mean that we will not. It's not a refining love. It can be that as well. Sometimes we are tempted to believe that when life is good, God loves me. But when life falls apart, then doesn't God hate me? Doesn't he let me down? You know, if when we serve him as Christians, we are not guaranteed of an easy life. And God's love is not easily won or lost on our own efforts to please him. It's a love that carries us through these trials. Of course, we must remember that much of the Bible is about judgment, and judgment has befallen Edom, the successor nation to that of Esau. And that is a judgment that will befall all nations. That's a judgment that will fall all people. So, friends, what I want to say, really, by way of an ending this second point on the amazing love of our covenant God, is that it is through that judgment that we see his grace and mercy. Because judgment is what you face if you are not a Christian, if you haven't put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you face that judgment just like any other of those who are Edomites, just like any other of the Israelites that are there. But there is also hope as well, because although the Edomites were under God's judgment, actually the individual Edomites were welcomed into the kingdom. If they put their trust in the Yahweh, in the covenant God, then they will be welcomed into the kingdom. The prophets like Obadiah speak of that to come. Edom might be destroyed. Edom might be under the judgment of God. But there will come a time when all those nations that oppose God will come into God's kingdom because of what Jesus Christ has done. So much more I'd love to say about that, but time moves on. Thirdly and finally, and really by way of a slightly more extended application rather than a long point, we have the fame of our covenant God. If you look at that last verse that is there, it says there, your own eyes shall see this. That means by that what's happening to Edom. And you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel, or the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. See, that's what we've been saying all along, isn't it? That they've become so preoccupied with their own difficulties. They've struggled to live in this brave new world of a post-exilic existence where they're surrounded by enemies. The land is just a shadow of its form itself. The city's rebuilt. The temple's rebuilt. But why are the promises not becoming real as we thought they might well do? And that's the point, is that, you know, that we're saying that they needed that reassurance that God is faithful. And when they see that, then what they will do is they will realize how great God is. And they will do all they can to magnify his name across the borders. And that has, in many ways, a theme that we can just tap into just as we draw to a close in just in the next few minutes. Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. He is worthy of our praise. We ought to magnify him for the faithful God that he is. The psalmists knew this. They would say, give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Praise him for the work of what God is doing in us now. Working in us, he's transforming us. Okay, we must seek consciously to magnify him in our own lives. Okay, whatever we do it to the glory of God. Just stop and think of what God has done in your life, that he's taken someone who's sinful, rebellious, fallen, corrupt, rotten. He has taken us, redeemed us, washed us in the blood of his Son, regenerated us by his Holy Spirit, put a seal on us and said, this is my people. They are called by my name. That is the fame that we want to spread, is it not, friends? That is what we want to magnify. That is who we want to magnify. And the hymn by Milton comes to mind now. Let us with gladsome mind praise the Lord, for he is kind. For his mercy shall endure, ever faithful, ever sure. See, we proclaim that and spread abroad. Let us blaze his name abroad, for of God's he is the God, for his mercies shall endure, ever faithful, ever sure. And that's the challenge that is facing us as well as Christians, that we proclaim his name and that all will know who God truly is. And that's what our duty is. That's what our desire should be. That's what our love to be, to placard God's glory by giving him the glory. That's the praise for which we have been formed. We want to see the knowledge of him spread through all the world. We want to see the boys and girls of Bible club and Bible class put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to see our children do so. We want to see our parents, our brothers and sisters to do so as well. And if we are joyful, if we are thankful for what Christ has done in our hearts, then we should burst forth in song like Mary and say, tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord, the greatness of his might, the glories of his word. Amen.